then back. For a moment. Those of you or members here locally understand that I have a pattern of forgetting important things when I'm giving announcements, and I have done so once again. So I need to apologize and go back a step to take care of a very important announcement. Again, those of you locally know that my wife and I were here pastoring the Canton congregation from 1991 to 1995. And from that point, we were transferred out of the area, and then more recently, we were able to be transferred back into now the Akron-Canton congregation. When we left Akron, or we left Canton in 1996, actually, we were on our way to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. We were there for 25 years. When we came back to this area, we really very much felt like we were coming home. Many of the members that we knew from the two congregations were now part of this combined combination, Akron-Canton. One of the members in particular is reaching a milestone that we want to take the time to recognize this afternoon. Appreciate the faithfulness that this person has shown over the years, remaining a part of God's church, all that time we were gone, and now that we're back again, still here, still a very vital and important, faithful member of the congregation. And she's about to reach a very, again, important milestone in her life. 2 days from now, Mrs. Barbara Border will be 90 years of age. Now, it's not polite to mention a person's age, but I think in this case, it is a matter of what has been achieved and something that to be very pleased with, to be very, in a sense, humanly, I think we can say we're proud that she's still a member, a faithful, active member of our congregation. And as the saying goes, you can't let, you know, good deeds go unpunished. So we want to take just a moment this afternoon to acknowledge Mrs. Border. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your example to us of staying with God's way of life throughout your life. And that's a very important thing for you to do. We really deeply appreciate that. So we'd like to present you this afternoon with a bouquet of flowers and a little special card that also has been prepared for you. It is sealed, so I'm going to let you open it and read it. But we do want to thank you again and acknowledge you and show our appreciation to you. We love you. You're very much a part of our congregation, and we're very appreciative, again, of you and of your example. So I'll have your son-in-law, Brian, come and take these from me. Now there's nothing left for me to forget. It's your responsibility. So thank you once again, and hope that you can enjoy the token of our appreciation for you. At the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus listed several characteristics of those who will be blessed, as he put it, and who will be given a place in the kingdom of God. We commonly call these the Beatitudes. The word beatitude does not appear in Scripture. The word comes from it has a Latin origin, a word that means happy and blessed. So in Matthew 5, the word blessed is used several times. Hence, it has become known as the Beatitudes. But the Greek word that's used in Matthew chapter 5 is translated, of course, it has a different meaning than the Latin word. To express what the Greek word means, sometimes we substitute the word happy. For example, happy are they who are poor in spirit, or happy are the merciful. But in fact, the word happy does not convey the full meaning of the Greek word. You see, the English word happy has a more limited meaning. While someone who is blessed is certainly happy, the Greek has a deeper meaning. William Barclay, in his daily Bible study, says that the Greek word translated blessed in Matthew 5 means a joy, I'm quoting, a joy that is completely independent of all the chances and changes of life. You see, the English word happy as an adjective or happiness as a noun includes the root word hap, H-A-P, which means chance. Happiness, as we use it, depends on circumstances over which we may not have control. In other words, happiness is an emotion that is based on the chance of good things happening. When good things happen, we're happy. If not so good things happen, then we're not so happy. But the word blessed, as I said, expresses a joy that is independent of the circumstances, independent of the chances and changes of life. In this passage in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 2 through 11, there are 9 statements that begin with the word blessed. But notice that there are no physical promises attached to any of the Beatitudes. We consider blessings to be things which God provides for us with His favor, those things in life that He provides for us that are special and that we enjoy. We pray for His blessings, and that's probably that's a valid way to consider it. But the Greek word itself, again, has that deeper meaning. And there are no physical promises attached to the word blessed as you read through the Beatitudes. Instead, each one includes a spiritual promise that pertains to the kingdom of God. Jesus is teaching us about being blessed on a different level, an inner sense of hope, of anticipation, and of joy that rises above our immediate circumstances. That level of joy, frankly, is based on faith, that even though circumstances may be difficult, we still have confidence and hope that God will give us His direction and help through those difficult times. Now, obviously, we're going to feel happy when circumstances are favorable. But again, there's more to it than just the way we feel based on circumstances. In this series of statements in Matthew 5, Jesus refers to a deeper sense of contentment, of satisfaction, and of confidence. That perspective, understanding the difference between happiness and joy, can help us understand some other scriptures. For example, James 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's not a happy thing, but there is a deeper sense of joy that we can still experience in those times. Galatians 5 tells us that joy is actually a part of God's character. It is a fruit of His Spirit that develops in us. And in 1 Peter 1, we're told that even at times when we grieve, we know the promises of our inheritance in God's kingdom does not fade away. And so we still have a sense of confidence and purpose and direction, even in those difficult times. So the word blessed has a deeper meaning as we read through all of these statements that are made in Matthew chapter 5. Today we're going to take a look more carefully at the first statement that Jesus made in what we call the Beatitudes. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit, which, of course, is Matthew 5, verse 3. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Generally, we equate that phrase with humility. To be humble means to be modest, to not have an elevated opinion of oneself, to not be proud or arrogant. But when we look a little closer at the phrase, poor in spirit, we'll see that while it includes humility, there's a deeper meaning that is at the core of our relationship with God. The New Living Translation expresses Matthew 5:3 as, God blesses those who realize their need for Him. God blesses those who realize their need for Him. The expositor's commentary makes this point. It says, the poor in spirit are those who, because of sustained privation and social distress, have confidence only in God. Those who are acutely aware of their dependence on God. The Greek word implies those who are utterly dependent on God, often the economically destitute who sense their need for God more than others. So you see, those who are poor in spirit are not dependent on themselves or on their own resources, but recognize that they are entirely dependent on God. There's a parallel account of these Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. And it's the statement made in verse 20. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. It says, then he, Jesus, lifted up his eyes toward his disciples, and he said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you poor. And it's speaking about it in more than just a matter of being humble, but actually humbled by the circumstances of life. The Amplified adds some more explanatory words. As the Amplified does, it makes it a little more wordy. But I think it, again, with these additional words, adds a little bit more to the meaning. So we'll read Luke 6, verse 20 from the Amplified. It says, and solemnly lifting up his eyes on his disciples, he said, blessed with joy and satisfaction in God's favor, apart from your outward condition, and to be envied, are you poor and lowly, you destitute of wealth, influence, position, and honor, for the kingdom of God is yours. That's a pretty thorough statement. Again, it's talking about being satisfied and having a matter of confidence in God, in the situation, even though we're not physically as comfortable as we would choose to be. Those who are destitute, it says, of wealth, influence, and position, who recognize that their hope in life is not in themselves on any level, but it is in God and in His kingdom. This same Greek word, which is translated poor in this verse, appears 33 more times in the New Testament, and it is always translated either poor or beggar. So it has a direct connection to physical circumstances, and those who, because of those circumstances, have learned that their only hope truly is in God. So in his first recorded teaching, Jesus immediately introduces something that is different from what we might expect. We would assume that if we're obedient and if we're and faithful to God, then we'll be granted abundance and wealth and favor. And of course, there are blessings that come with obedience. Obedience does bring about those things that God honors us with because he's when he's pleased with us. But again, consider the meaning of the word translated blessed here in this chapter. The Greek word blessed means to be well off or to be happy. Again, our version of happy or well off is almost immediately related to a feeling of security based on physical comfort, physical satisfaction. It's difficult for us to feel blessed if we lack something that we want or that we would think would make us more comfortable. So, obviously, physical comforts are important. Obviously, God promises to provide for us all of our needs. And we look at our lives and we see that God has blessed us with so comfortable a life compared especially to what many others, even in this age, in different countries, are dealing with. We have a great deal of comfort and of comparative wealth. But that's not really the kind of blessing that is being spoken of here in the Beatitude. The question is, are those things the source of our confidence and of our happiness? Let's consider more carefully what it means to be poor in spirit, how that relates to our relationship with God. Turn with me first to Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Jesus spoke a parable. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to myself, to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" This is a person who had come to rely on his own resources, on his own physical wealth. And certainly physically, he had more than he would need to provide for himself for a great deal of time. And he had took a lot of satisfaction and he had a lot of confidence in those things that he had accumulated. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" So clearly it's a simple lesson. We don't have ultimate confidence and security in any amount of physical resources. We can work diligently. We can have a great deal set aside and built up to provide for ourselves. And that tends, humanly, to give us a sense of confidence, to give us a sense of security. But the lesson is that that is not where our security is at all. At any point, God can simply require our life, and then what difference does all we have accumulated make? So it is, verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Being poor in spirit is another way of what is taught in this parable, being rich toward God. Putting our confidence, our hope, our future, our stability is based on what God provides us with. Physically, we may well have a fairly comfortable life, but that is not our security. That is not the way that God will ultimately bless us. And that is not where our confidence lies. God warned Israel when they came into Canaan that the wealth they were about to be given could cause them some serious issues. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember that the book of Deuteronomy is a kind of a summary of the expectations God has of his people as they're about to enter into the land of Canaan. This is the generation that grew up in the wilderness. This is not the generation, except for when they were very young, that came out of Egypt. And so this is a refresher, a reminder. This is where you came from. This is what you need to learn. Here's how you need to live. The instruction to this generation as they come into the land that God was bringing them to. So we'll pick it up here in chapter 6 and just read a couple of verses, starting in verse 10. So it will be when the Eternal your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And I think we can kind of relate to what Israel was given. We have the incredible, I'm not sure what you'd call it, maybe luck, certainly a blessing, of being born into this nation. We have so many privileges, so much resource, so many opportunities in this land because we were born into a nation where God had blessed the descendants of Abraham. And so we have so much in our lives. We didn't necessarily build that ourselves. We didn't necessarily create this wealth that we enjoy, but we're born into a situation where we do have ease and comfort by comparison. And sometimes that can be a problem. Sometimes, as we see in the warning that follows here, that can draw a person away from God because they don't put their day-to-day full dependence on him. Continue then. We read into the verse 11, the trees that you did not plant, and when you have eaten and are full, beware, lest you forget the Eternal who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. There's maybe a parallel there. We didn't come out of Egypt. We weren't in bondage, but we came from a different way of life. We came into God's church. We came into the freedom of the understanding that we now have. And we have, in our lives, fairly comparative, comfortable circumstances. And they can, if we're not conscious of it and careful to focus on it, be where our confidence begins to lie, instead of being fully and totally dependent on God. Those that are spoken of in the Beatitude in Luke 6 and Matthew 5 have the blessing, we put that maybe in quotes, the blessing of being so day-to-day dependent on God that they understand, they know there's no other source for their stability and for their provision. But even though we may have and do have a more physically comfortable circumstance to live in, we are no less dependent on God. We need to be poor in spirit. So let's consider some characteristics of a person who is poor in spirit. The first consideration, or the first point that I offer, is that one who is poor in spirit, and this is what we've talked about already, but we'll elaborate. One who is poor in spirit recognizes his complete dependence on God. Regardless of whatever else we may possess or enjoy, whatever the circumstances are, our true dependence is entirely on God. Turn to Psalm 34, 34th Psalm. Psalm 34. David was a man who, because of various trials and circumstances in his life, seems to have learned this lesson of being poor in spirit. Psalm 34. We're going to drop down to verse 15. Psalm 34, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. The eyes of the Eternal are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And we have a privilege of a very direct connection to God. He watches over his people. His ears are open to their cry, to their needs, to their prayers. Verse 16, the face of the Eternal is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Eternal hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Eternal is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Adam Clark commentary says this about the broken heart. It says, a broken heart is one that is shattered into small pieces. And a contrite spirit literally means a beaten out spirit. This metaphor pictures a hammer breaking ore to separate out the precious metal. In other words, it has to do with the way that God works in a person's life to bring him to the point of recognizing their need for him. The expositor's commentary says this about verse 18. The Lord is close to his needy children, those who are brokenhearted and crushed. They're not overcome by their troubles. They cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them, even though they're aware of their self-limitations as they walk humbly before God. In other words, God hears and delivers those who realize that they are utterly dependent on him. Those who are poor in spirit, those who have, was phrased here as a broken heart, a contrite spirit. God delivers them out of their situations, out of their circumstances, because they are drawn close to him because of their circumstances. They realize they fully depend in every way on him. Jeremiah 23 also addresses this metaphor that we're talking about. Jeremiah 23, the metaphor of the hammer breaking out ore to separate precious metal. In other words, the experiences of difficulties we have in our lives that creates in us the value that God is building in us and looking for in us. Jeremiah 23, verse 25. Now, we're breaking here, of course, into the middle of a chapter, in the middle of the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah has a warning message, in particular for the people of Judah. Here, in verses 25 through 28, he is condemning the prophets who have claimed to represent God, but are actually speaking lies, and they're leading the people away from God. Verse 25. I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. We continue in verse 29, we see the lesson, again, of a crushed or a broken heart, one that is dependent on God. Verse 29, or verse 28, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. He who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Eternal. In other words, the words of the lies of the prophets are compared to just chaff that is blown away by the wind. Verse 29, is not my word like a fire, says the Eternal, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. The commentary, expositor's commentary, says on this verse that Jeremiah presents the qualities of the true word of God. God's truth is like fire, as he says in verse 29, in contrast to the useless, powerless words of the prophets. It is penetrating, purifying, and it consumes evil. Moreover, God's word is full of power like a hammer strongly wielded. It crushes the heart to bring it to repentance. To one who is poor in spirit, God's word is powerful and corrective. One who is poor in spirit submits to God's correction, which leads to repentance. Those who have the broken heart, as described in Psalm 34, those who have a contrite heart have submitted themselves to God and look to him for all things in their lives. They are fully submissive to him, and that, of course, leads to repentance. Again, another example of David in Psalm 40. Psalm 40, David expresses his spirit here, his being poor in spirit in this psalm. Psalm 40, we'll begin in verse 11. Psalm 40, verse 11. You know, so many of David's psalms are prayers of repentance and seeking God's strength and help in his life. Psalm 40, verse 10 says, I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness, your truth, from the great assembly. Verse 11, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Eternal. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. David expressing his full and complete dependence on God for his mercy, for his patience, for his direction, for his kindness. Verse 12, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. David is expressing a deep level of repentance, of acknowledgement of the mistakes and the sins of which he is guilty. He says that my sins have overtaken me. I'm not able to look up. You know, I think there have been times, likely in each of our lives, when we have felt so guilty and we've been so aware of our sins and how far we have fallen short of God that, in a sense, we can't even make eye contact. He says, I can't lift up my eyes to you. He just bows his head in utter humility, seeking God's blessing. That's the contrite and broken heart that David had, illustrating that he was poor in spirit and depending on God completely and totally for his mercy and his forgiveness, his loving kindness. He says, that so overwhelms me that I can't even look up. I can't even look at you, so to speak. And my heart fails me. Sometimes repentance is a very painful thing. Sometimes repentance is an acknowledgement that goes very deep into our hearts, into our thoughts, into what we recognize, and we find ourselves just totally and utterly dependent on God's mercy and forgiveness. That's what David is expressing here. And that is an expression of one who is poor in spirit, in expressing that dependence on God. Proverbs 18, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12. Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor, is humility. One who is poor in spirit, one who is proud of himself and is not poor in spirit, is setting himself up for some serious difficulties. One who is haughty, that comes before or leads to destruction. But one who is poor in spirit, again, completely submits to God before honor, before what we may seek in life, the recognition we think we ought to have or would like to have. Before that comes that humility, that dependence on God, that repentance that we read of in Psalm 40. That's not something that comes easily to us. You know, by nature, we're pretty strong-willed. We may consider ourselves to be weak in some way, but when it comes right down to it, one reason we have difficulty making the necessary changes and overcoming in our lives is because we have deep down a pretty strong self-will. And it makes it so challenging to get past that, to overcome that, and to fully submit ourselves to God's instruction. It's not an easy thing to do. It's something that we, by nature, struggle against. One who is poor in spirit has come to the understanding, the full and complete submission to God and to his instruction and to his way. That leads us to another point that we'll look at in a little more detail. One who is poor in spirit submits himself to God's will. Submits himself to God's will. Proverbs 15, verse 33. Back just a couple of chapters. Proverbs 15, verse 33. Says, "The fear of the eternal is instruction of wisdom." And again, as we saw before honor is humility. Submission to God leads to wisdom, leads to godly wisdom. And accepting that God always knows what is right. God's instruction is always what is right. The New Living Translation puts it this way in Proverbs 15:33. Fear of the eternal teaches a person to be wise. Fear of the eternal teaches a person to be wise. Humility precedes honor. We'll grow in wisdom when we submit to and honor God, when we are poor in spirit and look to him fully and completely in our lives. It will enable us to grow in godly wisdom. Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 1. Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 1. Thus says the Eternal, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest?" God created the earth, the solar system. He created all things. And, that's where he lives. He lives, it says in Isaiah 55, he inhabits eternity. So who's going to build something to contain or to house God? Where can you build something, place for me to take my rest? Verse 2. "Look, I made all these things. All these things exist," of course, because, again, he created them, says the Eternal. "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." One who is poor, poor in spirit, one who has a contrite spirit is the one to whom God will look. But you know, God is a loving Father. And when he talks about us having a crushed heart, he's not talking about us being totally broken as a person. That's not what God is out to accomplish. What it means is that we are truly repentant, again, and we acknowledge our full dependence on God. That's our heart is turned to him, and we don't put confidence in ourselves or in our circumstances, but with a heart that is drawn to him by circumstance, that hammer of God's word we saw in Jeremiah 23, in a sense, is there to teach us the important and difficult lessons sometimes, and that is the correction that we need. Barnes notes on this verse says that the word rendered poor denotes one who is downtrodden, crushed, afflicted, and oppressed. Similar to what we saw earlier when we talked about that word in the New Testament. The idea is not that God looks with favor on a poor man just because he's poor, but that he regards with favor the man who is humble and subdued in spirit. Again, one who yields himself fully and completely to God. To be of a contrite spirit, the commentary continues, means to have a deep sense of repentance, a feeling of regret and sorrow for sin. Sometimes when we're confronted with sin and we think about our own weaknesses that we're striving to overcome, we don't have necessarily a sense of deep regret, which may be one reason why we struggle sometimes to overcome. We don't fully, deeply regret what we've done or the way we've been, and we're not all that sorrowful. Repentance needs to be very thorough and deep. And that's what this crushed heart, this contrite heart, being poor in spirit, is representing. And it says, one who trembles at my word. You know, a deep reverence and respect for God's instructions, for God's word. It's reflected not only in the way that we might respond to it, but even in our desire and interest in studying and learning from God's word, because it is so important to us. We want to know what God wants to tell us, to tremble at his word and to respect it, to honor it, to be in proper fear of God, which was touched on in the sermonette. Just a couple of chapters back, Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Again, it's not God's intent to literally break us down and destroy us, to break our spirit, to break our will and our lives, but he wants us to come to the realization of how dependent on him we truly are, how much we need him to forgive and to supply our needs, to strengthen us and to encourage us. In Isaiah 57, the first 13 verses describe how Israel was unfaithful and worshipped idols and worshipped other gods. Beginning in verse 14, God speaks to those who are coming to repentance. Verse 14, and we'll read this in the New International Version. It says, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. So he's clearing the way for them in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense as well to come to repentance. Verse 15, for this is what the high and lofty one says, the one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I've created. God doesn't want to utterly bring us to total breakdown, but he wants us again to come to this understanding and realization that the one that he looks to, the one he regards, the one that receives that blessing we're talking about, is the one who has the spirit of the lowly and the heart that's contrite. God hears the worshipful, repentant prayers of those who are lowly, of those who are poor in spirit, who have that contrite heart, those who recognize that they are fully, completely dependent on Him. Let's continue a little bit further. We also can recognize that we don't want to totally dismiss the simple definition of poor in spirit. Humility is part of being poor in spirit. One who is poor in spirit does not have an exalted view of himself. Turn to Luke chapter 18. There's a parable here. It teaches us a lesson about how we can view ourselves, even though we might be, and we mostly hopefully are, very careful to obey God, very careful to apply God's ways in our lives, to have that sense of direction and obedience to Him. But what we do is never something to be proud of. Luke 18, we'll begin in verse 9. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, there's nothing really wrong with what the Pharisee was doing. It's good that he was not an extortioner, an adulterer, that he was not unjust. It's good that he honored God by fasting. It's obviously good that he tithes. What was wrong with what he was doing? Well, we learned that at the very beginning of this parable. He trusted in himself that he was righteous, and he judged or despised others. What the Pharisee did wasn't wrong, necessarily. Now, there's a lot more to it than just what he was doing, but what was wrong was his heart, his attitude. He was not poor in spirit. He was filled with pride for what he had done. Now, we can be carefully obedient to God, and we can see that quality in ourselves, and think we should, but it's not something that we take pride in. It's not something that's because we are good. We still submit ourselves fully to God. The difference, of course, was in the tax collector who stood afar off, verse 13, and wouldn't even so much as make eye contact, wouldn't even so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the one, it says in the parable, who was justified. This is the one that God honored because of his attitude, because he expressed a heart that was poor in spirit, a submission to God, not arrogance or pride in himself. We should obey, we must obey, but we also must be careful and recognize that our obedience, we can also read the account of the unprofitable servant. What we do doesn't earn us anything in God's eyes. It's important that we obey, but we recognize our complete, total humility before God. Turn back at Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29, verse 23. A man's pride will bring him low. Pride is putting trust in ourselves. Pride is elevating our own importance above others. Pride rejects instruction and direction. One who is proud thinks of himself as being superior to others, and he judges others, mostly harshly and unfairly. We express our pride sometimes in defiant ways as humans, or sometimes in more subtle ways, just by not being willing to acknowledge or realize how important, how much we need God's, need God in our lives, that he's the one we totally depend upon, not our own success or our own progress in obedience to God. Don't disobey God. Obey God. But our confidence is not in ourselves for that. Our confidence is in our dependence on God. In Matthew 18, Jesus set some little children before him as an example of those who were poor in spirit. Just summarize verses 1 through 4. He sat these little children in front of him, and he told the disciples they must be converted and become like those little children so that they would be able to be responsive, they'd be properly dependent and willing to learn. It is kind of interesting that we all start out as these beautiful, innocent little children. Somewhere along the way, it changes into pride and self-pride and arrogance, dependence on ourselves, and then we have to be converted and become like little children again to get back to that starting point of being dependent and being willing to listen and be taught and to be urgent to learn as little children are. One last point I'll touch on just briefly. It's kind of, I don't know if it's ironic or strange or just exactly what it is, but those who are poor in spirit sometimes have trouble living together. Those who are poor in spirit need to live peacefully together. Sometimes that doesn't happen as much as it should. Now, we have many good times together. We have, I just acknowledge that we have a very loving and pleasant congregation. We get along well together. I would say that we have a united congregation. We love and take care of each other. But you know, that's not always the case all the time, in every situation. And it's still something that we as a congregation can continue to grow in. I've made the comment before that most of God's people get along well with most of God's people most of the time. But we have our struggles. People who are poor in spirit are humble in their relationship with God and also as brethren. There are many scriptures that in the New Testament that emphasize the need for unity, the need for caring for each other properly. And that's because it is a challenge. It's natural for people to kind of sort themselves out. And there are certain people in certain categories, at least in our minds, all around us. But do we have the same kind of humility and love for all of God's people, or just for the ones we prefer? It's a question that only you can answer for yourself. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. There's a humility in our approach, not only to God, but to God's people, that draws us together and enables us to have the sense of unity that we can enjoy. But again, it's not automatic. It's something we work at. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now, the commentary, Adam Clark commentary, points out that the word if here is not expressing doubt. Instead, it's kind of an affirmation of a positive. What he is saying, in effect, is there is consolation in Christ. There is comfort of love. And the key to that, he goes on to express in the next verses. Since that is part of it, then you fulfill my joy, Paul says to them as a congregation that he's caring for. You fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. Like-minded, of course, refers to the character and the way of life that we share. It doesn't mean we're identical, but it means that we are compatible, we work together, we care for each other, we're not separated by our own selfishness or our own judgments of one another. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. See, the poor in spirit don't behave in a way that's conceited. They don't feel superior to others. They're not selfishly trying to get ahead of others in any sense, but rather esteem others better than yourself. Very much a quality of one who is humble and one who is, as the Bible shows us, one who is poor in spirit, one who is not filled with arrogance and pride himself. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We have our interests. We have our things we want to do and accomplish and the life we want to live and certain decisions we want to make. But it's not selfish. It's not just all about us. Some things are about you, but not everything. Our selfish interests divide people. That we share our interests, we share this common lowliness of mind, this humility, this sense of being poor in spirit, we share that, it draws us together so that we are able then to fulfill this joy, as Paul puts it, of having this sense of unity in a congregation and in the church in general. Consider the opposite, consider the other side of the coin, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The church at Corinth had some real issues, and among them was unity. Among them was properly caring for one another. We just read the first couple of verses here in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're not able, for you're still carnal. For where there is strife, envy, division among you, are you not carnal and being like mere men? Envy and strife and division are characteristics that undermine and destroy any attitude of being poor in spirit or having a proper humble relationship as Paul described in Philippians chapter 3. Where there is that competition, where there is envy, where there is strife, where there is division, it separates people. And those are all based on selfishness. Those are all based on self and pride and not being humble in any sense toward one another, certainly not toward God. Ephesians chapter 4, one more thought that Paul shares with us on this point of being able to live peacefully together. If we share this attitude, this heart of being poor in spirit, then we do have the opportunity to live peacefully together. Ephesians 4, verse 1. It takes effort. That's what Paul is telling us. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Live in a way that properly represents what God has called you to be, called you into, with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is all an expression, a reflection of humility and of submitting to one another, as we have learned also. We need to be willing and show that we truly submit ourselves completely and entirely to God. So being poor in spirit does include a humble frame of mind, and proper respect and love for one another, and not thinking too highly of ourselves. But it also comes down to a matter of being recognizing that we are fully, absolutely dependent on God. In every sense in our life, He created us. He gave us this life, and He shows us how to live this life. And we look to him for everything we need to know and to do and the strength we need so that we can live the life that he created us to experience. So Jesus began teaching about the kingdom by showing us that we need to be poor in spirit. It's a very fundamental lesson. It may sound simple, but it's a significant aspect of our character and our relationship and our connection to God. We begin our journey to God's kingdom. This is the first instruction that's recorded of Jesus telling us how to live, how to be prepared for being in his Father's kingdom. So we begin our journey to God's kingdom by acknowledging our complete dependence on God and the importance of being respectful and humble in our personal relationships. We learn to be poor in spirit.